Good morning. It's a joy to be able to be with you all this morning, to just have the opportunity to open God's Word together, and I hope find a comfort and encouragement and conviction from it together, as the Lord wills. If you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. As you turn there, you'll probably find that that's a well-worn path in your Bibles. Luke 15 is three stories that Jesus tells that are very familiar to us, the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We'll only get to two of those, unfortunately, this morning, so if you have another guest preacher in the coming weeks, you'll just have to tell him he's got to preach the last part of Luke 15. But as we go to this passage, I want us to just be confronted with the reality of who God is from these stories that Jesus tells. And we'll envision ourselves as the original audience that Jesus tells these stories to, and I think that that will help us just understand the point that he is trying to make about who God is and what God does. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, I'll just read it real quickly, and then we'll go back to it verse by verse here. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." Verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Verse 7, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Will you pray with me? Father, you are a God who delights in steadfast love. You are a God who beckons us to come and behold who you are, what you have done, and what you desire to do in our lives. Father, I pray that as we go into your word this morning, the simple two stories that Jesus tells, I pray that we would find our hearts enriched by the beauty of your grace, by the power of a God who rejoices in the repentance and the forgiveness of lost sinners such as us. I pray that you would encourage these saints with this good news of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. And it's in his risen and precious name that we pray. Amen. So a little background information about the Gospel of Luke that I think is helpful for us. So Luke is really part one of two that this physician, historian, travel companion of Paul writes to a man who we don't really know much about other than he has two books of the Bible written to him, and his name is Theophilus. But in the beginning part of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that he's written these things so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about things or have certainty about that which he's been taught, namely the life and person of Jesus. And so we, as benefactors of that mission statement of Luke, to help Theophilus know the exact truth about who Jesus is, we, in 21st century America, can also know with certainty who Jesus is and what he did. And so, to this end, Luke, we're familiar with the ways that he recounts the life of Jesus, beginning all the way with his birth, to his death, and ultimately to his resurrection. We're familiar with the stories and the the different aspects of Christ's life that he covers, his baptism, his ministry, the miracles that he performs, the parables that he teaches. And frequently we see Jesus having, not by his choice necessarily, but conflicts with who would be the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. And throughout all of these events of his earthly life, Christ is revealed as the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. And his mission is described simply in Luke 4, verse 43, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus came, to bring good news. But this message of good news comes with a confrontation and a command to repent and believe. And that, of course, makes the religious people very upset. And we'll see why in a few moments. But also, Christ's declaration of his messianic identity make them upset. But it also draws many people to him. Many who were then considered, and might even still be in our culture, considered to be undesirable. Those described, like we see here in verse 1 of chapter 15, as simply sinners, Gentiles, pagans, those outside, supposedly, the boundaries of God's love and salvation. Christ's life and message drew those that the society then would have rejected and marginalized, set aside, women, the sick, demon-possessed. But as Luke says here in chapter 15, verse 1, those kinds of people are coming to Jesus. And here he begins a new but familiar account of, once again, sinners coming to Jesus, sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus. But look at the end of verse 1, why these people are coming to Jesus. They're not just coming so that he might heal them, so that he might feed them, so that he might bring them benefit of some sort. No, these sinners, tax collectors, undesirables are drawing near to Jesus to hear him. They want to listen to what Jesus has to say. They are familiar with, perhaps by the reputation of Christ's ministry, that he's accepted those like them before, that he's taught them and ministered to them and had a message of hope and salvation for them, forgiveness. And so they come to hear him. They want to listen to what Jesus has to say. But picture ourselves here in this crowd. On one hand, we have these sinners, tax collectors coming to hear Jesus, to find out what he has to say. But then on the other side, there's this group, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're also there mingling together. But their mission, their reason for being close to Jesus is very different. Luke says, verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see, the Pharisees' mission and being in this crowd is to police, to ensure that the status quo isn't disrupted, to ensure that these sinners don't get too close to Jesus. And perhaps hopeful that Jesus, in turn, by the proximity of these sinners, proves himself to be a sinner and thus worthy of their predetermined rejection of him. Or perhaps Jesus will prove himself to be an ally of the Pharisees and scribes by, as they do, rejecting these sinners and tax collectors and putting them in their place. It's interesting that the word that Luke uses to describe just this murmuring and complaining is only used twice in the New Testament, both by Luke and both in describing those who are upset at Jesus accepting sinners. But in the Greek Old Testament, this word is used many times and most frequently to describe the complaining and the grumbling of the Hebrews in their wilderness wanderings. And so with that image that we're somewhat familiar with in our minds, we can picture that there's this crowd who, like their forefathers, are just upset and caustic and grumbling and demanding that God be doing something differently than what he's doing, and that what they're seeing doesn't quite line up with what they think the world should be. And they're upset Because Jesus is not only receiving these sinners and tax collectors, these undesirables, he's not only allowing them into his presence, teaching them, speaking to them, but also what? He's receiving them and eating with them. And this is just too much. You know, it would be one thing if perhaps by coincidence Jesus is allowing these sinners to be close to him, and, you know, the handshake agreement that the Pharisees can understand is that Jesus really doesn't want them there. But no, he's eating with them, he's receiving them. And we're familiar with the issues that these religious leaders have had with Jesus about this point before. And in the ancient Middle East, and even today, eating together with somebody is an incredible act of acceptance and intimacy. One Bible dictionary says that meals could affirm kinship, friendship, goodwill, acknowledge one's status, and recognize a peaceful disposition and commitment to non-aggression. Those who would share meals together would often be so close to one another, we know from John's gospel, that you're almost lying on each other. You're breaking bread together, dipping it into shared dishes. You're having an intimate fellowship with one another. And so they grumble. They complain. This is not the way that a teacher should be interacting with sinners and tax collectors and those who are undesirable. And so as we imagine ourselves in that crowd, here are the sinners, people who recognize perhaps that they're sinners. They've come to Jesus to hear a message of forgiveness, of good news. Then you also have these religious leaders who are grumbling and complaining and just causing a stink. And there's Jesus in the middle of it. And we wonder, what will his response be? If you knew nothing about Jesus, if you knew nothing of who he was, except by his reputation perhaps, but if this was your first encounter with Jesus in that crowd, this is a great moment. You're going to find out exactly who this Jesus is and what he's all about. Will he agree with the Pharisees and scribes and send the sinners away? And so Jesus, in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, Luke says very simply in verse 4 or verse 3, he tells them a parable. We just read it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country, go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is a relatively simple story. Imagine, Jesus says, if you're a shepherd, we can do that this morning, and you have a flock of 100 sheep. It's not exceptionally big. You're not an exceptionally wealthy person for having 100 sheep, but it's sizable that it requires some diligence to keep track of. But it's also big enough that losing one sheep probably isn't that big of a deal. If you're a businessman, you know, you probably have loss built into your budget, some sort of you know, just this is just kind of the cost of doing business. And so for somebody to respond this way to the loss of one sheep is pretty abnormal, we might say. And a lot can happen to lose a sheep. Attacked by wild animals, thieves, or as Jesus describes, one simply wanders off and is lost. 1 verses 99. And we might expect the shepherd to just shake his head, briefly sad, but comforted by these 99 other sheep that he still has. But no, Jesus says, this shepherd, he's not angry or dismissive of the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one that is lost. But notice how Jesus describes this search. Goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. This isn't just the shepherd going up onto a hill or climbing a tree and looking around and, don't see it, search over. No, he searches diligently, purposefully, until he finds it. He is looking for this lost sheep. In verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever spent much time with animals, even those that are not lost, but they don't generally, they're not typically those creatures that are appealing to wrap your arms around, right? I remember growing up when I was in high school, worked on a dairy farm and fed calves. And so, I mean, they're small enough that you can pick them up in your arms, but in doing so, you're probably going to get some stuff on you. But here is the shepherd who has searched diligently for this lost sheep. And he doesn't just put a halter on it. He doesn't just pick it up or doesn't just lead it. He picks it up and puts it right by his face with joy, rejoicing that he has found this lost sheep. And not only that, not only is he filled with joy that what was lost has been found, but he returns and calls his friends and his neighbors, an all-encompassing invitation. Imagine that. Imagine you're home, sleeping, and all of a sudden your farmer neighbor is pounding on your door saying, hey, I found my sheep that was lost, and wants to throw this huge party that this single lost animal has been found. And he commands them, rejoice with me, share in my joy. Feel the gladness over this diligent search, recovering this one dumb lost sheep. And so with that image in our mind, this almost ridiculous neighborhood party that the shepherd is throwing over the return of one lost sheep, Jesus explains the point behind it. He says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And you can just imagine, this is just a dagger into the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes. One source says that it was a common prayer of first century Pharisees to thank God. Imagine if your pastor stood up one Sunday morning and prayed this prayer, led you in this prayer. To thank God, quote, that you, God, have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I rise to attend to the word of law, but they rise to attend to futile things. I exert myself and they exert themselves, but I exert myself and receive a reward. They exert themselves and receive no reward. I run and they run, but I run to life in the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. That is the spirit of these people who are grumbling and complaining that Jesus accepts sinners and eats with them. Thank God I am not like this person. And Jesus says, this self-assured righteousness, this confidence that God will give you what you deserve because of your behavior is nothing, worth nothing. In their evaluation of themselves, they concluded, we need no repentance, and confidently placed themselves in the group of 99. That any joyful thanks that they made to God was because of their exertion that it had earned his favor. They were not lost. They're not sinners. God need not search for them. They would and had find their way on their own. But Jesus very clearly implies that by denying any need of theirs, by placing themselves in the group of 99, they were not only remaining lost in their sin, remaining as a lost sheep, but preventing the very joy of God himself on their behalf. That the joy of God, the joy in heaven, is not over the Pharisees and the scribes and their extravagant and perfect self-righteousness, but only in true, genuine repentance and faith. But before the Pharisees or scribes can walk away or even object, Jesus immediately tells this next story. It's almost identical to the first in pattern, but different in specifics. And he says, verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this story is very similar. Here's this woman. She has 10 coins. Each is probably worth about a day's wage. So again, it's not like she's got some incredible fortune, that 10% of it being lost is an incredible tragedy, but it's not an insignificant amount of money either. And what does she do? She most likely, in that culture, lives in a dark house, few windows, a dirt floor. A coin might be difficult to find. And so she lights a lamp, sweeps the floor, and just like the shepherd, she searches diligently with purpose. She will not rest until it is found. And that's exactly what he says. Until she finds it, the end of verse 8. And again, much like the shepherd, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." This all-encompassing invitation to participate in the joy that what has been lost has been found. And in the same way, Jesus concludes, in the same way that this woman's unfettered, unashamed, boundless rejoicing invites others in, he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, orienting us to the place of this joy, heaven. And who's in the presence of the angels? God himself. Might the angels be joining in? Perhaps. But I think the larger point here is that God, the one who forgives, the one who receives the repentant sinner, is the one rejoicing that what was lost has been found. These are simple stories. But I think what they tell us is that even though we, as we've imagined, are not in the crowd that heard these stories in Jesus' day, through his word, we can find ourselves here as either a Pharisee or a sinner. And the application of this, of these two short stories, I think is very simple. And it's, what do we believe? And I hope that our belief is in the good news that God does not forgive us as some sort of transaction in exchange for our self-righteousness. Not even that God forgives us because he has to in our faith, but that God forgives us because he wants to, because of what Jesus has done, and that his forgiveness bestowed on us as lost sheep and lost coins, as Pharisees, as sinners, is something that brings him joy. So let's imagine ourselves first as the Pharisees. And perhaps, like me, we often behave just as the Pharisees and the scribes did here in Luke 15. We're self-righteous. We're confident. We behave as though Jesus needs us. That he needs our efforts to safeguard his reputation. That we imagine that it's our task to keep away the undesirables from his love, forgiveness, and joy. We perhaps imagine that because of our religious credentials or because of our impeccable behavior, that we can echo that prayer of the Pharisees, that our effort will result in X, Y, and Z rewards, that we've earned a place. And in so doing, that we can determine who can, who cannot come near and hear from Christ. believe in him, be saved by him. In short, perhaps we unconsciously act as if we believe that the grace of God or the grace of Jesus is too lavish. It's too free. It's too indiscriminate. It's too easily offered. And what's our response? We grumble. We complain. But I think the greater reason behind all of this, that you and I sometimes act like Pharisees and scribes, is because, quite simply, we would rather be considered in the 99 who need no repentance than the one who is lost. It seems safe, comfortable, less embarrassing to be lost, to need to be found, to need to be saved, to need to be rescued, to need to be woken up about our sin and need for repentance. But I think the irony of Jesus' comments about the 99 who need no repentance versus the one who is lost is that that majority group doesn't really exist. You see, as long as you and I are here in this world, in these bodies, we have to cry out like the Apostle Paul, "Who will set us free?" And sin will be our ever, hopefully diminishing, but ever-present neighbor. And we will constantly need the grace and mercy of Christ to call us out of our sin, private sin, public sin, find us where we are lost, lead us, as Paul says, in his kindness, in the kindness of God, leading us to repentance so that forgiveness might be offered by our ever-loving God with joy. It doesn't take us long to search our hearts to find the areas and the ways in which we have demonstrated, perhaps even today, that we need to be rescued. It's found in the secret sins of our hearts. It's found in every moment or word spoken where we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. When we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, our sin is so subtle, so easy, and it's so comfortable for us to just ignore it, downplay it. I'm part of the 99. I'm okay. When really we are like a lost sheep wandering, dirty, broken, lost, and in urgent need of Christ the shepherd to find us, lead us in kindness to repentance, and rejoice that we are found. So friends, I would just encourage us this morning, don't believe like a Pharisee. Don't believe that God is satisfied with your self-righteousness. Don't believe that your righteousness is enough. Don't believe that your relationship with God is a transaction where if you can just add to this, he'll give you this. No, believe, recognize that if you're lost or that your behavior is like somebody who is lost, that you stand in need of salvation and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Believe that God's kindness is all you have to be led to repentance, and that Christ's joyful forgiveness is our only hope. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not some Pharisaical downplayer of your sin. Perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize repeatedly, often, with conviction that you are lost or that your sin is ever present. Your conscience is continually pricked and honed by the work of the Spirit and by the work of the Word. You recognize that Jesus is your only hope, that his shed blood for you is the only way that you can have a righteous standing before God. You recognize that Jesus is different and better than anything that the world has to offer, anything that you have to offer, that his yoke of grace is so freeing and so joy-giving and so safe for you as a follower of Jesus. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you live in a daily condition of being found. Praise God. But I think that even for those who would describe their lives in such ways, there can still be moments of doubt, moments where you wonder, moments where you question, moments where you sin again and wonder, was that the last time that God's patience towards me can be found? Was that the last time that I could sin that way and still be forgiven? Is God's patience with me almost at its end? My friends, let me tell you that if you are wearied by those sorts of doubts, to stand up in the grace of Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews says, to strengthen feeble knees. Imagine Jesus bearing lost sinners such as you over his shoulders, dirty, broken, helpless, with joy. Consider that he does so because of what he has done on the cross, where he despised the shame that was ours, where he bore the Father's wrath for us, so that he might bring us into that joyful feast that God has prepared for repentant sinners. And in a sense, these parables serve as, I think, the development and fulfillment of Jesus' mission statement in Luke chapter 4, that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching good news. And the good news is for all. Pharisee, scribe, tax collector, sinner alike, that God's kingdom has come. And to us, familiar with tales like this, familiar with the idea that God is good or God is gracious, we might miss the wonder of what Jesus is describing here. The good news is that Jesus is the good shepherd seeking, saving the lost, the one who, like Ezekiel 34 says, will search for my sheep and look for them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. This is good news for you today, tomorrow, into this week, into this month, and throughout your life as the Lord tarries. You will never be too far gone for the love and grace of Jesus to find you, rescue you, and pour God's joyful forgiveness upon you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your Son, that you have sent him, that he died for us while we were yet sinners, and he demonstrated the love that you have had for your children in Christ from eternity past, that you have drawn us to yourself in kindness, that you have poured out mercy upon us who are so undeserving, and that you call us sons and daughters and friends because of Jesus. Father, give us strength in our fight against sin. May we not become complacent. May we not become weary in well-doing. But may you continue to give us strength as we look to and rely upon our great shepherd, Jesus. And it's in his name and through the power of his shed blood that we pray. Amen.